To pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This time affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions from the Word of God. We will now pause for that moment of prayer, which will also include the prayer for our offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here and to continue our research into your divine thought. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we examine these things, that he would reveal to us your wonderful truths, that we might utilize them in our daily lives. We understand that this entire provision is coming to us by means of grace, divine imputations from your justice to our imputed righteousness. This logistical support is available to us on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua 1, where we resume our study in verse 7. Joshua 1, verse 7. The New American Standard reads this way: Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. We have examined in verse 6 the formula of encouragement: be confident and courageous. The next thing that we've taken up in our exegesis is the phrase, be careful to do. The word there that comes out of the Hebrew is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. And it means to exercise great care over something, to do carefully or diligently, to pay careful attention to your obligations, to the laws or to statutes, to take care of, to watch over, to keep in view, to guard against intruders, to concentrate on precepts so as not to violate them. So obviously a great deal of responsibility is being implied by this word shamar. And therefore, in order to comply with that, one must have something that he has to guard, to protect, to perform diligently, and so on. And the law is what is in view here. And finally, after 40 years, the Torah has been reduced to writing and is looked on as a book. It is referred to as a book, and we examined in our early studies how the Torah is the first completed section of the canon. Under progressive revelation, the canon continued to be developed all the way down to approximately 98 A.D., the conclusion of the New Testament by the Apostle John. This, then, is the first completed segment which is referenced here. It is the law of Moses. And Joshua is to exercise great care over it and in two certain capacities which are enumerated. Now, to decide how to translate shamar is what we did last Sunday as we wound down our time then. And we noted several English words that best describe shamar. And I brought these into our discussion from the Black's Law Dictionary, for there are some excellent descriptions there on how you keep the law in our civil society and in our criminal codes. And these three words that are used in Black's Law Dictionary, we noted. The first is diligent. This is characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic application and effort. It suggests earnest application to some specific object or pursuit. Also used is the word assiduous, which means that you are marked by careful, unremitting attention or persistent application. This is your mental attitude. And mental attitude is really what is behind shamer, marked by careful, unremitting attention or persistent application. When it comes to keeping the law, you must pay close attention to what the Word of God says and then concentrate on precise application to your daily lives. Now, obviously, we're not under the law. We're under the mandates of the New Testament. Nevertheless, that's our spiritual code, and we must be assiduous in making its application. The final word we note in Black's is sedulous, involving careful perseverance, and it implies painstaking application. So you will please note that there is the process of inculcating the information and therefore having known it to then apply it and to be very precise in that application. Our civil law uses the term diligence to define various degrees of care that prudent people take with regard to their own affairs. These definitions include four phrases. The first is just simply diligence. This is prudence, vigilant activity, attentiveness, and assiduity. The second is due diligence. Such a measure of prudence, activity, or assiduity as is properly to be expected from a reasonable man. You can intensify this attention, this assiduity, by moving up to a level called great diligence, such a measure of care, prudence, and assiduity as persons of unusual prudence and discretion exercise in regard to any and all of their own affairs. So they are very careful about the things that they do, the things they say. They take care of the things they own. They have great responsibility, and this is reflected in a mental attitude. Then finally, the ultimate level is extraordinary diligence, the extreme measure of care and caution which persons of unusual prudence and circumspection use for securing and preserving their own property or rights. Now, in order to arrive at the best translation of shamer, we distilled all of the concepts we noted in these definitions down to the final term, extraordinary diligence. And so Joshua 1:7 would sound this way, "Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." We noted the reason for Joshua to be confident and courageous is in order that he may perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law. If he is going to be successful, and that comes up in the latter portion of this verse and in the latter portion of verse 8, what is success? Success is accomplishing the will of God. You cannot accomplish the will of God unless you know the will of God. Knowing the will of God makes you very, very precise in your study of the Scriptures, the metabolization of truth into your stream of consciousness, and then very precise in the application. If Joshua is going to lead Israel to success, which is taking the land, then he has to perform these tasks and to do so in this fashion. Now, he has proven himself to be qualified for this position. He spent 40 years in training under Moses, who is probably the greatest personality of the Old Testament. You may get some debate about some of the other folk that are located there, but Moses is going to be in that discussion. And Joshua also has to be in that discussion, for it is Joshua who succeeded Moses, both of whom, along with Caleb, were Jeshurun believers. So we note this, that confidence and courage is in order, and Joshua, with confidence and courage, must perform extraordinary diligence in observing the law and applying the law. The use of the formula of encouragement in verse 7 is not merely a reiteration of that which is found in verse 6. Verse 6 stated the principle. You must have courage you must first of all have confidence, and then from that confidence have courage in the execution of what I'm telling you to do. This mandate came from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've established. Now in verse 7, when the formula of encouragement is again stated, it gets down to specific applications, so there are specifics in verse 7. And so Joshua's duty is to walk in wheel tracks of righteousness by means of the faith rest drill. In order to keep a steady course in the face of overwhelming odds, humanly speaking, Joshua had to maintain his confidence in the Word of God. Further, this confidence is necessary to support his courage to execute the divine mandates. You cannot apply the Word of God unless you have the courage to do so, which emanates from your confidence in the veracity of the Word of God. If you don't believe the Word of God is true and worthy as a reference for thought, decision, and action, then you will not have the courage to apply it under pressure. I guarantee you that fact. There are people today who spend time in churches. I have been on vacation, and I have been made privy to a story of a lady who attended church for, 60 years, same church, and probably even longer, and has run into a personal situation that this lady cannot manage. Now, what's been going on for that 60-plus years in that church? That's my question. What has been taught from the pulpit that would not prepare a person after 60-plus years to deal with a personal tragedy? I'm saying that there has been a failure on the part of that pastor or a series of pastors to prepare his flock to deal with the exigencies of life which we all must face. And if you're not ready for personal tragedy, then you're not paying attention in this church. For we've given you the information you need to deal with your own personal problems. And if you don't think you've got that thing tied up a neat bow yet, that means you need to keep coming back. And I will promise to continue to bore you to tears until you get it. So this confidence is necessary to support courage. And the courage is what executes the mandates. A principle emerges from this: confidence in the Word plus courage toward man and circumstances motivates submission to and execution of divine mandates. Now let's take a look at that for a moment. Confidence is directed toward Bible doctrine. And what that does is provide courage to apply toward life, mankind, and circumstances. Now, when that particular thing comes true for you, then it is going to motivate submission under pressure. Submission under pressure to what? Bible doctrine. And in addition to that, you will have execution of whatever the divine mandate happens to be from the Word of God. Now, confidence is toward Bible doctrine. Courage is toward the life you live, the circumstances, its exigencies, mankind, the people you run across, and the circumstances in which you find yourself. Submission goes back up here. That goes back to the Word of God. Execution, life, mankind, and circumstances. These things work as packages, you will see. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. If you don't have submission to the Word of God, there's not going to be execution of the mandates under pressure. This is what Joshua is being told to do. Now, you have to be prepared to receive a mandate like this. Joshua is not just some ragtag pulled in out of the Jewish people. There's 601 plus thousand adult men in the Jewish population, and Joshua just wasn't chosen by lottery. He has 40 years of training. The Lord is giving mandates to a Jeshurun believer. So this man is prepared to receive a mandate such as this. Another principle emerges. The believer who is totally committed to living according to the divine standard will become the target of intensified opposition. If you become committed to doing these things that I've got on the board, you are going to face opposition in the most subtle ways and in the most obvious ways. In World War II, there emerged a thing called the Nazi Party in Germany. But prior to the emergence of the Nazi Party, Hitler and his associates were well received by the German people. Marge Schott got in a lot of trouble and may lose her baseball franchise for making a statement to that effect, that before World War II, Hitler was liked. Well, I think that's obvious on its face. How in the world would a man as low as he get in that position of power unless someone put him there? He was elected, as we have elected our leaders, who emulate pre-World War II Germany in their decision-making processes. We have our little brown shirt guys, a little Peace Corps job thing, where you volunteer for some kind of marching around deal. That's just a little baby version of the brown shirts and the youth corps. So we have all of these ideas floating around, and everyone thinks that's just dandy. And it is dandy, I guess, because it's apparently harmless at the moment, until someone seizes power in a dictatorial fashion and then works on ideologies that motivate people to move into revolutionary arrogance. Well, these are the kinds of things that emerge in a population. And we find that there was great opposition to the Jewish people. And the Jews became the object of projection. They became the excuse. That's what all the problems of Germany were transferred to, the Jewish people. And if we can eliminate these people from our midst, then all will be fine. And so the executionary process began. Now place yourself as I'm sorry to use the term, but it's true nonetheless, a fundamentalist Christian in 1990s America. There is gurgling and bubbling underneath the surface of our culture an opposition and a hatred for those who believe in Jesus Christ and therefore submit to the absolute mandates of Scripture, especially with regard to those things that govern the Christian way of life. The things we're to do, the things we're not to do, those things which we are to accept, those things which we are to reject. These things are discovered in a research of Scripture, and as we discover absolutes, we make these things a part of our inventory of ideas, and from them, we make decisions and we commit acts or refrain from doing so. And today's editorial page of the Compost Dispatch has a big editorial on the horrors of thinking in absolute terms. So as you think in absolutes, you are going to be under more and more pressure. And therefore, you can place yourself in this position, as is stated by our principle. The believer who is totally committed to living according to the divine standard, they are absolutes, will become the target of intensified opposition. Now, this opposition will come your way on three fronts. Number one is your very own sinful nature, as stated in Galatians 5, verse 16. There we have a mandate in the New Testament. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the old sin nature is identified in several ways in the New Testament canon, and this is just one of them. S-A-R-X translated flesh. It's also translated carnal. And when you are carnal, status quo carnality, then you're operating under the power of the old sin nature. So quite often flesh describes the sinful nature. You also have hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. And in the singular, this generally refers to the old sin nature. For example, 1 John 1:9 speaks of sin in the singular. If you claim you have no sin, singular. That's hamartia. And if you claim you don't have sin, you're claiming you don't have a sinful nature. And if you claim you don't have a sinful nature, then you're making God a liar, and so on it goes. So the sinful nature becomes one of the major fronts that you have to fight in this opposition. There are reasons for this. There's a strength and a weakness to the old sin nature. the strength of the old sin nature has to do with human good and evil, and weakness has to do with personal sins. And that has to do with your personal trends. And you have trends to commit certain sins. Now, Satan himself is involved in this whole thing because he is the ruler of this world. He conquered the world by the fall of Adam and has ruled it since. Therefore, he has a lot to say about this invisible war that rages around us. Nevertheless, it's not his real desire to promote sin. But sin is useful for him, for when you do sin, it places you into his system. And therefore, he is at that point able to move into areas of human good and evil, and he hopes to rule the world as he controls all mankind in his divine, in his satanic operation of human good and evil. And so the next two categories have to do with that. The next two categories have to do with the fact that Satan is in control of this world. He has a huge army of demons who do his bidding in Cosmos Diabolicus. There is demon influence and even demon possession for the unbeliever. And there are philosophies that are developed as a result. Philosophies that promote the concepts of human good and evil. So the second front you fight, the philosophies of this world, which are emphasized by thought, people, and systems testing. The challenges of life cause you to have to resolve these issues with problem-solving devices. Which ones will you choose? Will you choose biblical problem-solving devices under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, referencing your inventory of biblical ideas, or will you resolve your problems from a satanic inventory developed in the Cosmic Academy, or will you go back to Bible doctrine after rebound? If you stay in the cosmic system, then you're going to have a philosophy of this world generating your decision making. And you will hear this from others, from the various avenues that data comes into the soul and into the conscious mind. That's thought. People have these ideologies and they communicate them to you, and you have to deal with people who do not think the same as you. Also, there's system testing. There are systems out there which are controlled by human viewpoint and evil, and you must deal with these, and they will challenge you. Our society in general challenges divine thought, and therefore it's made up of people and systems which are in opposition to the absolute teachings of Bible doctrine. Now, this concept comes out in Colossians 2, verse 8. This is the second front you fight. Paul says in Colossians 2, 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." This is mentally captive, spiritually captive. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of this world rather than according to Christ." So human viewpoint and evil is the philosophy of Satan, and it is communicated within the cosmos, and it's saying here for you not to be deluded by this deception nor become captive to its philosophies. Rather, you should associate yourself with the thinking of Christ. That's biblical problem-solving devices. So the first front we fight is the sinful nature, Galatians 5:16. The second, the philosophies of this world, Colossians 2:8. Finally, number three, demon influence to conform to human good and evil through the doctrines of demons. There is a cosmic academy, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, as we've defined it, and where you, when you matriculate there, you are taught, you can major in human good and evil. And that's what's taught there, and that's what you learn, and that's what you apply to your life. For you as a believer, this is demon influence. Unbelievers often have the battle of demon possession, but we won't get into that. It's not a concern for us. Demon influence to conform to human good and evil through the doctrines of demons. And this is taught in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And there Paul states, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, that's the church age, and obviously the tribulation. The Spirit explicitly states that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that is really the invisible faculty of the Cosmic Academy. So again, the principle. The believer who is totally committed to living according to the divine standard will become the target of intensified opposition on three fronts: the sin nature, the philosophies of this world, and demon influence. Nevertheless, point 21. To stay in the wheel tracks of righteousness, focused on the objective, results in success. Now, if you're willing to fight the battle, if you're willing to stay filled with the Spirit and concentrate on the doctrine you know with courage to apply it, if you continue to do this and do so consistently, then you will keep your eyes on your objective and you will have success. Question arises, what is success? Let's take a look at Joshua 1:7 at this point. Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Then the second line here. Please note, he has to have confidence in what he knows, which results in courage toward the circumstance. Then he is mandated, perform extraordinary diligence according to the law given to Moses and commanded to you by him. So he's got to get his head, his face, into the Torah. That is the completed canon at that point in time. And that's all that's been written down. And now that it has been completed, Moses has completed Deuteronomy. He stood up and read it as his commencement address on the plains of Moab. And when he was done, there was a change of command ceremony, and he went to Nebo to die. And as soon as the death was over, the Lord stands by Joshua there on the banks of the Jordan River and gives him these mandates. Now, what is success going to be for Joshua? To run the Canaanites out of Canaan, all of those Hamitic tribes, and to establish Israel as history's first client nation. That's success. That's the will of God for Joshua. That's the will of God for Israel. I want you, Joshua, to lead these people into the land which I have given to them. And in order for you to be successful in doing this, have confidence and courage. Put your face in the Torah, go by it in decision-making processes, and you will be successful. And you're not to veer either to the left or to the right. Point 22. Not turning from wheel tracks of righteousness require a facilitated inventory of doctrinal ideas. Not turning from wheel tracks of righteousness requires a facilitated inventory of doctrinal ideas toward which one has confidence, and from which confidence he has the courage to remain loyal. Loyalty under pressure produces honor. And that takes courage. Honor is what other people see. Courage is what gets you there. And what gives you the courage? Confidence in the Word of God. Confidence to take what you believe and apply it under pressure. And we call that the inventory. You have to have confidence in something. And the confidence is in your inventory of ideas. That inventory is integrity. And you have confidence in that inventory. And you have this integrity that is built. But when you come under pressure, this inventory and that integrity is challenged. Confidence is going to produce courage to take what you know, reference that inventory, that integrity. Do you have integrity under pressure? And that courage will assist you in making application to life, to men, and to circumstances. Now, what man sees in this circumstance is your honor. God sees it too, but man sees your honor. They respect you for standing up for what you believe in. Although they may shoot you, but they still respect you for standing up for what you believe in. And the courage is what gets you there. It does no good for us to gather here repeatedly as we do. all of this valuable data from the eternal Logos and to have it categorized by the Holy Spirit into the seven compartments of our stream of consciousness available for recall under pressure. It does no good for us to do that if when we are placed under pressure, we don't have the integrity, the loyalty to go into that inventory and make application. It takes confidence, it takes loyalty, it takes integrity, it takes courage, and all of that results in honor. And if you're not an honorable person, guess what the reason is? It goes all the way back to what think ye of the Word of God. Do you believe it? Do you have confidence in it? Do you have faith to apply it under pressure? Do you have the courage? Are you a person of loyalty? Do you have integrity? Well, you'll find out when you're placed under pressure. Again, 22. Not turning from wheel tracks of righteousness requires a facilitated inventory of doctrinal ideas toward which one has confidence and from which confidence he has the courage to remain loyal. 23. All of this is brought out by the Hebrew verb sarah. Looks like Sarah in the English, sarah. It means to turn aside, defect, or withdraw. And you will see it in the last half of verse 7. Do not sarah. Do not turn aside, do not turn from it, the Torah, to either the right or the left. And if we're not to do this, then it's important to find out what we're not to do. So what does sarah mean? To turn aside, to defect, or to withdraw. Now let's take a look at the theological word book of the Old Testament for a definition. It says there that sarah is a course of following strictly the will of God. See, there's no negative involved in the definition here. A course of following strictly the will of God. What is the will of God? It is what he tells us to do in the scriptures. And for Joshua, it had to do with the Torah. For us, it has to do with the whole thing, with emphasis on the New Testament and the mystery doctrines. And so wheel tracks of righteousness is what we would say. A course of following strictly the wheel tracks of righteousness dependent upon your dispensation. And it is frequently depicted by wedding the root, sarah, to the familiar right-hand, left-hand motif. So we find the right-hand, left-hand. In other words, do not turn aside, either to the left or to the right. So often in Scripture we find this formula. So we have sarah placed in your context along with a left-hand, right-hand motif. Do not deviate. Do not stray either to the left or to the right. That is a typical motif in the Hebrew. And this is used for King Josiah in 2 Kings 22:1. 2 Kings 22:1 says this, and this is a KER, a King's Efficiency Report, and one of the few that pass. Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Few have that KER of all the kings of Israel. And Josiah was a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. That means he walked in all the way of his father David. And you're saying, well, now David, he was a scamp. Certainly you're familiar with all the things he got involved in. Well, like you don't have a past. Hey, who's going to volunteer this morning to stand up and tell us your past? Let's hear all the tawdry details. And then we will decree that there's no way anyone can be compared with your past life as being anything that we'd want to emulate. David fouled up, lo and behold. And he had major foul ups. In fact, it was so involved. It was so entangled and enmeshed. It makes the writers of Days of Our Lives jealous that they couldn't have thought of all of this. Installment discipline had to be imposed. He couldn't take it all at once, so it came in installations of 1, 2, 3, 4. And we've studied that in the past. But David recovered from that. And David grew under this stress. It was discipline. And it was really four levels of discipline, as I've said, put to him incrementally. And in each stage, he got his spiritual ducks in a row. He learned from his mistakes. He was able to organize his life and become the greatest king in all of Israeli history. He is the man to whom all other kings are compared. And Josiah gets his K-E-R right here in 2 Kings 22:1. Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, how do we know he did right? He walked. Now, see, that's a day-by-day process. In the New Testament, it's peripateo. This is the Christian way of life in the New Testament. He walked all in the way of his father David. All the way of his father David. Now, way here is interesting. It's Derek. D-E-R-E-K. T-R-A-C-H-I-A, trachea, is the equivalent in the New Testament, and these words are translated wheel track. David had wheel tracks of righteousness. That's what led him to be a great king. He learned Bible doctrine. He learned from his failures. He learned from his discipline. He became an excellent king. And so Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way. He walked in the wheel tracks of his father David. He did not turn aside. There's our word, Sarah. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Good K-E-R. Now let's also know Wilson's Old Testament word studies under Sarah. Just simply to note that it is mostly intransitive, and therefore when you turn aside, you do it yourself, emphasizing volition. You leave wheel tracks of righteousness because you choose to do so. You can be a spiritual winner if you have the courage to make application day in and day out, to learn Bible doctrine, thus facilitating your inventory day in and day out. It is a long process. If you're frustrated at this point that you're saying, I'm not there, then you just need to be motivated by the fact it took Joshua 40 years. Have you been at this 40 years? So it's something you do to yourself. If you stray to the left or to the right, it's because you choose to do so. And don't be pointing your finger at someone else and go into the three arrogant skills and say, well, it's not my fault. Point 24. Joshua's soul contained a maximum inventory of divine truth since he, Caleb, and Moses were the charter members of the Jeshurun fraternity. This is a group of people, very small, which holds a client nation together when the pivot spins off. And we've established the fact that the first generation never established a pivot. And Jeshurun bought the second generation time to prepare their souls to become pivot status. And God was gracious, protected them in grace throughout the entire time, gave the first generation repeated opportunities to learn from their mistakes and therefore get with the program. 40 years was as long as he gave them, and ultimately it was Operation Cobra. And they were taken out. The only ones left were Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Moses did not die the sin unto death as we've established, but his discipline for hitting the rock was to not be able to go into the land. But there was a man to take his place, and we've examined that concept, and we'll do so again in the future. No one is indispensable. Moses, potentially the greatest individual of the Old Testament, and potentially one of the greatest leaders in all of human history, was not indispensable. No one is indispensable. God prepares other men to come in and take the place of those who have to be removed for whatever reason. It can be, you can die with great glory under dying grace, but leave a void in the invisible war, and God has someone to come in and take that place, that man's place. So you wonder, well, what's going to happen when so-and-so dies? God has a prepared man to take his place. Who will be our next president? I don't know. But if this nation survives for a little better than 2 years, someone will enter that office, which God permits to enter the office. Don't ever forget that. Go back to Romans chapter 13. Whoever is in a position of political power is in that position of power because God in heaven permits it. And He permits bad leaders to be in positions of power as a form of discipline to a recalcitrant population. We deserve everything we're getting and more, and we may get more. I envision in 2004 President Rodham, and you think we've got problems now. Joshua Soul contained a maximum inventory of divine truth since he, Caleb, and Moses were charter members of the Jeshurun fraternity. 25. Over the past 40 years, Joshua had demonstrated under pressure his personal loyalty to his inner integrity. Over the past 40 years, Joshua had demonstrated under pressure his personal loyalty to his inner integrity. He had been called upon on several occasions to take the doctrine in his soul and see whether or not he had confidence to execute. And when he did, it showed he had the courage. So 26, this loyalty was manifest in his courage toward man and circumstances. There are those who say that if you don't have the courage to make application, it's because you were never saved in the first place. You're not living the Christian way of life. You didn't have a heart belief. It was all a head belief. And this is the silliest thing I have ever heard, but it's not silly to them. That's the point. Why is it not silly to them? They've been taught a little phrase that somehow makes sense to them. You have a head belief and not a heart belief. What does this mean? Can we exegete this and come up with anything sensible out of it? What is a head belief versus a heart belief? Is there volition in two different places? Is the blood-pumping organ provided with a volition? And if so, or if not, why do they tap their chest when they say it? It makes no sense. Yet I am telling you that here's what they really want to say but don't know how to say. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been given equal privileges and equal opportunities to take the Word of God and metabolize that divine thought into your soul for reference in application, thought, decision, and action. These assets are provided to each believer without exception in toto. Someone here today has just returned from Houston and had a conversation with Katie Tapping and learned all about Laura Kay's recent memorial. The reason I keep driving her home to you as an example is because Laura Kay was not given all of her faculties when she was born due to the gene pool crapshoot. But when she believed in Christ, she has the mentality, had the mentality of someone around 12 or 13. Now, a 12 or 13-year-old child can understand the gospel and respond to that. And she did so. And in doing so, received all of the spiritual operating assets, all of them, just like you did. And with them, she was able to move through the various levels, the four stages of the unique spiritual life of the church age. And I documented that in a recent letter to Katie. I went through it step by step. And she actually got to the level of spiritual adulthood. We know that she did because of the way she lived her life. Now, what's my point in all of this? My point in all of this is you have all of your faculties about you, and you have no excuse. And therefore, you can do this too. Now, what are the Holy Rollers saying when they say a person's not a believer, when they don't execute in the way they deem proper for a Christian? What they really want to say is that, look, you've got all of these assets. Now you've got all of this doctrine in your soul. And you have this inventory toward which you have no confidence. And because you have no confidence in the Word of God that's in your soul by virtue of the grace ministry of the Holy Spirit, because you have no confidence, you don't have any courage. And since you don't have any courage, then when you're placed under pressure, you can't make application. You have no faith. Where's your faith? And that's exactly where we started this study, and it did so on purpose. Faith is the issue. If you don't have any faith in any of these levels that we're discussing here, no faith in the Word of God means no confidence will be developed. If there's no confidence, there's no faith in application, thus no courage. And there's not going to be any loyalty to the inventory, thus you're a dishonorable person. You can be a believer and be dishonorable. And when a person is dishonorable, it does not mean he is an unbeliever and didn't really believe in Christ. It means he has no confidence in the Word of God, and therefore no courage toward life and circumstances, and thus is a loser and is a dishonorable person, and is capable of doing the most horrific things while carrying a 5-pound Bible. Loyalty is manifest in courage toward man and circumstances. 27. And that courage was motivated and supported by Joshua's confidence in the veracity and immutability of God's Word. That's why you have to start in prep school teaching the essence box. Kids have to understand all 10 attributes of divine essence. And when I say to some of the prep school graduates this morning, the two principles of veracity and immutability, they know exactly what that means and even remember the icon that was held up by the teacher in order to teach that concept. Veracity means that God is absolute, unalterable truth, and immutability means that it will never be any different. Do you believe this about the Word of God? And if not, I'm telling you, you can't develop any confidence. And if you have no confidence, you will have no courage under pressure. And you can't be a leader in the invisible war. You can't be a leader in the ordinary positions one might have in society. Are you in a position of leadership? Then there has to be a policy you go by. Do you have confidence in the policy? I think it's a stupid policy, and the people that came up with it are dummies, and I'm not going to do that. How long do you think you'll last as a leader in that organization? You won't last. And if you're a leader, truly a good leader, that submits to authority, you will go through the system and make proper efforts to change it to something better, if possible. But otherwise, you must submit. People learn this in the military, by the way. People talk about how the military is so often run by a bunch of dingbats. These are the people who have no authority orientation. Well, so what if they're run by dingbats? I mean, they're publicly paid dingbats, and they're not going to go anywhere. Let's assume they're dingbats for the moment. And they're dingbats being paid by the taxpayer. So they're not going to go anywhere, and they're going to establish their system. And you come in as a recruit, guess what you're going to do? You are going to submit to a system that you don't agree with, understand, believe in, and know that it was organized and placed upon you as a burden by dingbats. And you will learn not only to do it, but to love it. Then, in our scenario, when you leave that environment and you enter society, when a dingbat develops a policy in your organization, you will be able to orient to it. And you know the most important application? When you get out of the military and you enter a church that teaches absolute principles from the Word of God, you will orient and adjust a senior ranking authority who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he tells you to do something, you salute and say, "Yes, sir," and then do it. No questions asked, no discussion about whether it's fair. You just do it. Because you've learned to orient to this kind of thought process. And if you don't have this military training, you have to get it somewhere else. Like driving a bread truck, for example. The only way that Joshua could fail would be for him to turn himself away from these principles. That's the only way he could fail. And it is the only way you can fail. You choose to turn yourself away from these principles. And if you do, you lose. And it's nobody else's fault but yours. Again, the only way that Joshua could fail would be for him to turn himself away from these principles. 29. Joshua has a neural network facilitated with wheel tracks of righteousness. That's been developed over a 40-year period. It was constructed by a soul that faithfully executed the faith rest drill. We have a soul here who faithfully executed the faith rest drill, all three stages, for 40 plus years. Joshua possesses behavior patterns and character traits that are steadfast and habitual in favor of submission to the divine standard. It is habitual for him to do this. And he's done it over and over and over again. And every circumstance he faces, he moves through the faith rest drill. You can tell where we're headed. I told you we'd get there. Faith rest drill was the spiritual life of Israel. Therefore, whenever Joshua faced a circumstance, he went through the process, stage one, stage two, stage three, and then action. I want to go back to a principle we noted in the beginning. Confidence in the Word plus courage toward man and circumstances motivates submission to and execution of divine mandates. Joshua possesses behavior patterns and character traits that are steadfast and habitual in favor of submission to the divine standard. Now, when the Lord says don't deviate left or right, he's talking to a man that has facilitated wheel tracks, and he has spiritual skills that he has honed and perfected. And when it comes to applying the faith rest drill to a situation, Joshua is a veteran and has been victorious utilizing the spiritual life of Israel over and over again. Thus, he's qualified to be leader of Israel. Point 31. The mandate for him not to turn himself from them to either the left or to the right is based on the Lord's knowledge of Joshua's inner integrity. The Lord knew who he was talking to. This is not some raw recruit. It is a veteran of the invisible and invisible and visible wars that Israel's been up against for 40 years. He's talking to a man that has a high inventory of biblical truth on which he has consistently relied under pressure, using the spiritual life of Israel to be victorious on every occasion. The faith rest drill. The mandate for him not to turn himself from these wheel tracks, either to the left or right, is based on the Lord's knowledge of Joshua's inner integrity, his confident loyalty, and his manifest courage. That's a whole package for you, and they go together. Inner integrity, confident loyalty, manifest courage. That takes it from the time you metabolize the truth into your soul all the way to application. It's a total package, and if there's any increment missing along the way, it won't happen. Now, who are you going to make leader? Who's going to be the leader? It's going to be someone who has all these ducks in a row, has proven over the long haul that he can do it consistently under various forms of pressure. Who's the man to stand in the gap left by Moses? It is the man who is prepared. God only uses prepared men, and Joshua is prepared. And he stands in the gap. And when the Lord says, don't deviate left or right, guess what? That means Joshua is in wheel tracks of righteousness. You can't deviate from somewhere you're not. So point 32, in order for Joshua not to turn from wheel tracks of righteousness, he must be in wheel tracks of righteousness. He's a prepared man. So don't look at Joshua 1 as the Lord telling Joshua needs to go out and hit the books, and now that you've got the printed Torah, go study this thing for the next 43 years and build up a little confidence here. He's talking to a man that already has it and is thus qualified to lead Israel and be successful. 33. Should he ever deviate, he would have to do so from his own volition and then veer either to the left or to the right. He's in them. When he receives the mandate, he's there. But if he ever deviates, it has to come from his own volition, and he will go either to the left or to the right. 34. Veering to the right or left indicates entrance into carnal modus operandi, of which there are two categories. When you veer out of wheel tracks of righteousness, you will enter into a cosmic and carnal modus operandi, of which there are two categories. And we will find out what those two are at a quarter till the hour.